All right, man's great need. Let me bring up the subject, the greatest sin. What would you think is the world's greatest sin? You ever wondered about that? Would it be murder? That's pretty bad. Incest? Black magic?
What's the difference? Sin is sin.
Yeah, there you go. But I think we can settle that perhaps the greatest sin would be the violation of what God calls his greatest commandment. God told us that the greatest command was to love the Lord God with all your being, with everything you have. Listen to Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the Shema, the verse that if you've ever seen a Jewish person touch a little thing before he comes in and out of his door, this is what's written in that little place. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God, capital L-O-R-D, the Jehovah thy God, with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. With everything that you have, inner, outer, everything. Not just the Old Testament, however. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Luke 10:27, and he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. We find that the passage in Deuteronomy has been expanded to actually four parts of man, but the idea is to bring out all the various abilities of man. That everything within us, everything we can do, everything we can think, everything we can plan, everything that we can be, needs to be dedicated to loving God. Therefore, this thing about the greatest sin would be forsaking that, taking the love that we have the ability to give and turning it away from God to something else. We call that idolatry. Now, whether that's an actual statue or some ideal or some goal that you have that takes you away from God. One man was visited by the pastor, said, you're not coming very often. He says, no, I can't. He said, and my friend, he checked into things I never check into, but he said, I noticed that your giving is down. And he said, yeah, I'm just so busy. And he said, but you seem to be prospering. He says, oh yeah, well, he says, I can't give like I used to. I used to give, 10%, but I'm making too much to do that now. He said, well, let's just bow and pray here and we'll ask God to bring your salary back down to a place where you can actually honor God. He says, no, I don't want to do that. reduce my salary so that I can give to God. What we need to do is to recognize, how can we serve God? I want you to follow with me the sevenfold logic of salvation, and we see where in this comes this loving of God. First of all, God is love. We have to begin there. 1 John 4:8-16, he that loveth not, if you're not a loving person, you know not God, for God is love. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We recognize it because God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So we start out with a God of love. This was who he was before he was creator. This is who he was before he made anything, you see. Number two, God created mankind to bring them into his family of love. Now, we find this overall, but I want you to notice Romans 8:29. He's talking about this concept of predestination and foreknowledge, which was his planning to have a plan of salvation, that somebody would have an escape route away from hell. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, his son, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The goal here of this predetermined plan was to bring people into the family, to make them brothers of Jesus Christ. The third step in this logical progress, but every person was born in sin. Now, I can say that because Adam and Eve were not born, as we understand being born. They were created and made. What happened? Well, Romans 5:18a, therefore by the offense of one, speaking of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By the offense of one. When our great-great-grandfather Adam and Eve sinned against God, they pulled themselves apart from God. No longer were they attached as a branch to the vine. So the life flow stopped in them. Therefore, all of their children that were born were after their image. Genesis 5:3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, his sinful image, and called his name Seth. We're talking about Seth now that he's not here with us. Born in a sinful family. The fourth step is this. God's nature cannot live with a sin condition. God cannot say, oh, well, I know you're a sinner, but you come live in my family anyway. You say, cannot? God cannot? There's something God cannot do? Yes, there's many things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot do anything that's sinful. He cannot violate his own trust. So he cannot live with a sin condition. Notice this from the prophecy, Deuteronomy 25:16. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination. They exist as an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Sin is not just something that God says, oh, I wish you wouldn't do that. Sin, as sin condition, the way where you have your life, makes you an abomination to him. He can't stand it. He can't receive it. You can't get good enough while you're an abomination. Habakkuk speaks of God, Habakkuk 1:13a, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. This is just the way God is, perfect in every way, and the very essence of holiness. And so this is contrary to who he is, very contrary to what he is. This is two things that cannot exist together. You having a sin condition, God being holiness, they can't exist together. So he couldn't just say, well, just come on anyway. He couldn't say that. The fifth step of logic is this. God planned man's salvation. That's what we call predestination. God planned man's salvation by taking man's condemnation on himself. If you could imagine, something I'm sure didn't happen, was a conversation between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, saying, well, Adam and Eve have sinned, and they've broken away from us. Therefore, they must die, as you told them, that whosoever eateth of that tree shall die. Well, that's true. However, they said, now, unless one of us were to die in their place. And Christ said, I'll do that. I will become a man. God cannot die. He had to become a man to die. And yet, keeping his Godhead, housing it in the flesh, he died in our place. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, children being us, he also himself, Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. His death destroyed the power, destroyed the devil, destroyed the one who had power of death, because now there's an escape route. There is one way to escape the death sentence. Only one way. And that is by being taken into Jesus Christ. The sixth step is this, the most awful and foolish sin. We're back to answering our question, what's the greatest sin? The most awful and foolish sin is rejecting God's loving gift of salvation. If I have the cure to cancer, and you have cancer that's eating you up, and I said, if you just drink of this, you will be healed, and tomorrow you'll feel better. And you say, I reject you, and I reject your offer of help. Well, that's just not too smart if you wanted to live. John 1:1-11, he, Jesus, was in the world. He had come, but born in the world. And the world was made by him. He came as the maker. He came as the ruler. And the world knew him not. The first part of verse 11, he came unto his own, and the gender here means his own place, earth, or perhaps the Holy Land, and his own, a different gender, his own people, received him not. You see the oddity of this? Do you see the irony of this? That the very God who made the earth came, and his own people wouldn't receive him. Again, John 3:17-19. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world looks at what we teach and what we believe as something that's trying to condemn them. We're saying, no, you are already condemned. Nothing we say, nothing we believe, and God's work, none of that condemns you. He says, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You were born that way, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he comes down to this, and this is the condemnation, that light, Christ, is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I won't take the healing. I won't take the salvation. I reject it. This is a rebellion, but it's a rebellion against the only hope of eternal life. This is refusing to grab the rope that's thrown to you while you're drowning. This is refusing the ladder of the fireman who's trying to save you out of the burning building. And the final step of the logic here is that at that point, God grieves over man's rejection. He created man to bring them into his family. He gave his Son to open up the possibility of them to come even after sin. And when they don't do it, he isn't slamming around the office, kicking waste baskets and stuff and being mad. He says, but why? Three passages. Isaiah 1:3, God's logic. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass, the donkey, his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. He says, talk about a dumb ox. These people don't even know who made them. Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, he says to the prophet, tell them how I feel. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What do you have pleasure in? But that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he just begins preaching. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why do you choose to die, O house of Israel? Christ echoed this. Matthew 23:37. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I, have I chosen, to gather thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings? Another picture of a family there, protecting. And ye would not. This is where we are. This is the need of man. The great need of man. They're lost. Many don't know they're lost. Many who have been advised don't care that they're lost. And so in this we find that man invites God's wrath. This is the foolish man who says, bring it on, God. Do your worst. There are two possible responses of God. Romans 11:22, Paul urges them, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, you Gentiles who had received Christ, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. He's talking about here racially. You as Gentiles are not superior to the Jews, that God will hold on to you even in rebellion. No. Behold, therefore. Now, we properly emphasize God's goodness. Ephesians 2:7, the apostle explains that in the ages to come, future ahead of us, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That offer of salvation, that willingness to die in our place, shows his grace, exceeding riches of grace, demonstrated in the kindness toward us. So we properly emphasize God's goodness. We don't understand God until we understand his goodness, but we cannot grasp the enormity of his grace and of his kindness until we grasp what God must do to man when he rejects God. You don't understand what's at stake. How can you be happy with salvation, accepting his kindness, if you don't think there's any reason for that? So I would say that today, need is to announce God's severity. We were reading in Romans 11:22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. Behold the severity of God. Paul tells us to notice, to behold the severity of God. I urge you then to mark it down. I want you to consider it. I want you to magnify it. I want you to remember it. That there is a severity of God when we reject Christ. Now, preachers disregard it. I would say most Bible schools today urge preachers to build large churches. That's good for the school because you have a lot of money and you can give it to the school and all that kind of stuff. They call it evangelism, but the purpose is to be a big congregation with its large offerings. That's the goal. I mean, it goes into how to build it up and how to be, you know, super salesman and all that. You say, well, what's going on then? Well, the preaching of God's severity seems contrary to church promotion. People are not going to come want to hear that. We're not going to gather great crowds when we're talking about God being severe. By default, they preach a God who is kind but not severe. We hear of heaven but not of hell. We learn how to get the benefits of the Christian life without conforming to our holy God. But what do we have then? Well, in the end, this trims away the truth of God. You can't say he's one and not the other when he's both. This betrays both God and the listener. They say, well, we just want to be loving and kind. I say that it is neither loving nor wise for a doctor to pat your hand and tell you all is well when cancer is eating away your liver. Pray God, that's not true. You are neither loving nor kind if you refuse to warn your children of the dangers of a sin-cursed world or a condition of jeopardy, some problem that they get into. That's not loving, that's not kind. Preachers disregard it, but God emphasizes it. Let me take you to the banks of the Jordan and listen to John the Baptist preaching. Now, he's not just preaching what he wants to say, he's talking about what Christ is going to do. John the Baptist indeed baptize you. I put John the Baptist in her, so that's why. See there like that? Indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he, speaking of Jesus Christ, that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. I don't qualify to be his shoe carrier. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. This is where they tossed the grain up and the fan would blow it and it blow away that which wasn't good grain. Fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner. But what about the chaff? He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's not talking about grain anymore, is he? He's talking about the people who don't receive Christ. My friend, if we're going to be true to God, we must emphasize that God's desire for holiness reaches to his very nature. He accepts only the character that acts in his love. He withstands forever everything that falls short of his perfection. You say perfection? That's right. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Deuteronomy 18:13. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Jesus says, Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. How could we do that? See, it is only by becoming Christ-like. It is by giving our life to him, not a matter of your works. So if preachers don't emphasize it, God does emphasize it. Let me say then that man's sinful pride discounts it. Don't tell me I'm needy. Don't tell me I have to have this. Modern man, in fact, questions hell. How can a loving God send anybody to hell? Recognize that God deals with what we give him. God must be committed to the destruction of wickedness. It cannot last in the end. It cannot coexist with God when that's all there is. Man must be condemned to eternal fire when he refuses God's only plan of salvation. He stubbornly clings to the path of destruction. And so this person who's mocking a God who would send people to hell, when man replies against God, he assumes a position of authority over God. He shouldn't act that way. I'll tell him how to act. This is the very picture of sin. Paul dealt with this briefly in Romans 9:20 and 21. Nay, but O man, you created being, who art thou that repliest against God? He says the absurdity is shown here. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Here's the logic. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Isn't that the choice of the maker? The idiocy of this is that the very people who reject God's kindness demand that he cannot be severe. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Preacher John Piper said, the horror of hell is an echo of the infinite worth of God's glory. The horror of hell is that people have willingly bypassed receiving him and his glory. Let me ask the question, how bad is hell? How bad is hell? If hell reflects the enormity of God's glory, let us focus on hell for a moment. Physical mutilation is preferable to hell. Christ said, Matthew 18:8b, 9b, it is better for thee to enter into life, halt, lame, or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. 9b, it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. How sad would it be to lose an eye, to lose a hand, to lose a foot? But if you had to do that in the process of being saved, you made a wise choice. In fact, a hand, an eye, arm, whatever, losing everything you have is better than going to hell. It's better than going to hell. Again, physical death is preferable to hell. Luke 12, 4 and 5. Jesus said, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but they're going to kill me. Yes. But after that, they have no more they can do. What, after they kill me? Yes. That's the worst they can do. Then he adds, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. It would be bad to be killed. I have to agree with that. But then what? If that's it, if you were killed and immediately opened your eyes in heaven with Christ as your big brother and God as your father, find a hand holding you and finding it's God's hand. That's not so bad. But dying and waking up in flame forever, that would be bad. What is so bad about hell? Hell isolates you from God's presence. Again, that might not seem so bad, but I want you to understand what it means. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, and notice this, from, this is away from, the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. A way of explaining this I've come up with is that the scriptures tell us that God is light and love and life. 1 John 1:5b, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He says, that's the only way you get those three things. Now, if you choose to join God's loving family, you choose to get saved, you accept Christ as Savior, then you receive unlimited light, which is holy understanding, a realization of what's really going on. You also get unlimited love, being cared for and caring for. and you get unlimited life, superior quality, and unending living. But then going to hell is just the opposite. Instead of light, hell is eternal darkness. Instead of love, eternal despair. And instead of life, eternal death. Eternal death. Eternal death never ends. It means that the sufferer is always dying. John Donne said in his sermon on this, it is life without life. It is death without death. Jesus explained this in a symbolic way. Mark 9:43-48. If thy hand offend thee, or cause thee to offend, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. And now he defines hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, never be put out, never. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Let me stop there a moment. This word hell is the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna, this is the lake of fire. Gehenna comes from the Hebrew word Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. You can trace it through in the Old Testament. It was a valley where that some of the pagan kings, just evil kings, set up the idols of Molech, the iron god that sat in a lap, and a fire was built underneath it, and they would throw babies onto the lap of this burning god. And the screams dying out with the orgiastic music and dance and so on. God recoiled from this. He says, nothing like this ever entered my mind. To make this your religion. The righteous ones tore those things down and turned that valley into a garbage pit. The garbage of Jerusalem was taken and thrown into that valley of Hinnom. And in the garbage pit, things would begin to decay and rot, and the heat would cause spontaneous combustion, and fires would burn. And if it wasn't burning here, it would be starting to burn there. And after a rain, it would all be put out, and then it would start again. The picture of unquenchable fire in this valley of garbage. But look a little closer and imagine that there's a worm in there that's enjoying the garbage. And he's eating his way through the garbage. And he comes into the place where it's on fire. And that little worm gets all burned and crispy and twisting and agony. But in this case, the worm doesn't die. And the fire is never quenched. This is the picture of hell. This is that explanation of it. Hell is like living in rotting garbage that's burning, and you, the worm, can never die. If you didn't get it then, he goes on, and if thy foot offend thee or cause thee to offend, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, if thine eye offend thee or cause thee to offend, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast, thrown into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is what hell is. And so we come down to this, and I ask, what shall we do? Knowing of hell, and even believing in hell, cannot make you a true worshiper. what I've explained to you, if you say, well, that would be really bad, I understand that, that doesn't make you a Christian. Merely feeling the terror of God's wrath cannot make you love God. James kind of mocks that idea. James 2:19, oh, thou believest that there is one God? Oh, thou doest well. The devils, meaning the demons, also believe and tremble. They didn't get saved. Now, this horrible consequence may scare you into being moral, but fear has no ability to offer salvation. In fact, it's not even Christian. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. This doesn't come from God. What has he given us? Of power, of love, and of a sound mind. So what shall we do? Well, first of all, come to the Savior Jesus Christ, who is sacrificed for you. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He died for you. The gospel is the record of Jesus dying for your sins and being raised again to offer you a new life. If you begin to understand God's eternal wrath, you can begin to understand the immensity of his sacrifice on the cross. This is what he took. 2 Corinthians 1:10, who delivered us from so great a death. Past tense. That's you Christians are justified, but also doth deliver. You are being saved. This is sanctification. You're becoming holy. And in whom we shall trust that he will yet deliver us. And that's the body. That's a glorification. When he takes us on up into heaven and our salvation is completed. The very essence of sin is your rejection of his sacrificial offer of salvation. Again, John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because that's the only hope. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Learn what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection. In your mind's eye, this big cross behind me, imagine that Christ is there dying, arms stretched out, nailed, his feet crossed and nailed. Stand at the cross and see his suffering and his death. And now look again, and the body is gone from the cross. It's been put in a tomb. Stand at the empty tomb. My wife and I were able to do that. The stone was still rolled away. And walking up, you look in there, and there's nobody there. Stand at the empty tomb and see the power of his resurrection. It's for you. Galatians 2:20b, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, Paul says, for me. It's not just a general action. He gave himself for me. He died in your place. God, who knows everything, saw you, your need. Christ was dying for you. He endured death, even the horrible death of the cross, that you might have eternal life. He took his Father's wrath and condemnation that you might have a perfect family relationship forever. So I say, first of all, come to the Savior. Secondly, love him. Love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Again, Mark 12:30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's your passion. With all thy soul. That's your very being. With all your mind. This is what you build your strategies with. And with all thy strength, this is your ability to do. This is the first commandment. I want you to listen to the love expressed by the psalmist, Psalm 42:1. as the hart, the deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He says, I'm longing like the deer that has to get the water or die. That's what you are to me. I love Psalm 73:25. He looks up and he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? Matter of fact, there's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. You are what I love the most. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it is he that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I will show myself to him. John 14:23. Jesus answered, said unto him, if a man love me, this is receiving him, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we, my Father and I, will come unto him and make our abode with him. And he does that by the Holy Spirit that lives within you. And I was caught with three verses that talk about loving as salvation. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He's talking specifically about the revealed scripture, the New Testament here. He says he wrote this for you who love him. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's not a particular kind of Christian. It is defining what a Christian is. James 2:5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? See. Let me close with 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look to thee, to see our great need is that we were born without a connection to you. But all was not lost. You have given us the opportunity to understand, to see that Christ has taken the punishment for us, if we but accept. I ask that you might so guide and direct that our hearts will break, perhaps first of all because of our great need, because of our lost condition, but also break because of the love that led Christ to die on the cross for us, for our sins, to take the death that was owed us, for the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it must die. I ask that you might help us then to embrace that love, to receive Christ, to take him as our personal Savior. With heads bowed, eyes closed, have you thought about your great need as we've been talking, showing the scriptures? Are you ready to say, dear God, I am that needy one. I need you to hide my soul. I need to be close to thee. I want to be yours. So I declare my love for you. I want to be hiding in thee. For God will love me through Christ. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Pray for me. I need to see it. I need to take it. I need to love as he's commanded me to do. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you for the message of salvation, a glorious gospel that meets man's greatest need, the greatest sin, that is rejection of the great grace of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.